And now we turn again to you, Holy Spirit, and ask for your continual presence, guidance, strength, and help. You have faithfully exalted the name of Jesus Christ for centuries. Continue your good work here. We thank you for quickening the dead, for convicting, for comforting, for sanctifying. We look forward to the day, Spirit, when you will glorify us, when you will raise the dead. We praise you, Holy Spirit, for your work. Humble Spirit, who delights in the exaltation of Jesus, we do pause and honor you. And we pray that you would continue the ministry that you alone can do in our hearts through the preaching of your word. There is nothing powerful about me. There is something powerful about my God. And I pray that you would work in and through the word, that you would anoint me and the hearers of your word. For Christ's sake, we ask. Amen. Abby and I are updating our kitchen. And a couple days ago, they came in to paint the cabinets and so forth, which made our house filled with all these fumes that they said we needed to probably not spend the night in the house one night with the kids. Wouldn't be good for the kids. So we need to find a place to stay, which means I called the good Rev. Randall and said the Cunninghams are crashing at your house tonight. So Friday night, this past Friday, became a little Randall Cunningham slumber party, which was interesting. If you're age 65, age 70 or above, you would really love spending the night with Mark Randall. We say often that Mark is an old man trapped in a very handsome young body. So spending the night with him brought back memories of spending the night with my grandfather. We watched the Cincinnati Reds baseball game. And just to prove a point, Bill Greer, who's one of the older people of our congregation, came up to Mark and said, "I couldn't find the game on Friday night." So that's who's watching the Reds games. We went to bed about 9:30, 10. Mark woke up at some insane hour of the morning and put on his robe. He has a summer robe and a winter robe. He has transitioned to the summer robe, if you were wondering. Goes outside, gets the paper. Yes, they still deliver newspapers. He got the newspaper, pours a cup of coffee, makes everybody pancakes, that sort of thing. Now, this is fairly predictable for a Mark Randall, but this is what I learned spending the night with the Randalls that came as a bit of a surprise. Mark's 9-year-old son, 9 years old, Keaton, who we all know and love and adore, he is exactly like Mark. He and Holt were upstairs playing. Now, these are little kids, right? And they're having a slumber party, so I'm figuring I'm going to let them stay up late and pass their bedtime and so forth. And on his own initiative, Keaton comes downstairs and says, "We're going to bed." Now, Holt, it would take him 3 days removed from sleep before he would voluntarily go to sleep. And sure enough, 8:30, Keaton comes down to announce they're going to sleep. But he doesn't just go to sleep. Keaton Randall sleeps with one of those sleep masks. Yeah? Yeah? And he wakes up at 6:30 on the dot every morning. Every morning, puts on his robe, goes downstairs to read his Bible with his daddy. Now, aw, see, you got some awes. Now, where did this come from? Do you really think it's a coincidence that there are two men with such an affinity for the elderly in this one household? Where did this come from? Well, it's the same way with you in your home. Keaton has watched how Mark approaches and lives life, and he instinctively has begun to emulate his father. And now this speaks to a crucial aspect of life that Jesus was very, very aware of and was a central part of his ministry. And it's easy to miss it as we read the Gospels. It's actually one of his chief concerns. Why does Jesus Christ call men to follow him? Jesus did not come to simply live the life of the Messiah and do the work of the Messiah. Jesus came to live the life of the Messiah, to do the work of the Messiah before others. He gathers men. He summons men and women to join with him so that his ways will become their ways. So that his life will not just accomplish the deeds of the Messiah, but that his life would form a new people. He didn't write a book. You ever notice that? Jesus is the only founder of a major religion, or really a major movement, that never wrote a word. We don't have a word from him. Instead, he raised up living witnesses. And what we know about Jesus is through their life, their testimony, their words. And so as we read the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of Mark, because it's crucial to Mark, as we read the Gospels, we have to bear in mind the perspective of the disciples, because that's what Jesus is constantly bearing in mind. What lesson does Jesus have for his followers in the story that we read? How is he trying to shape and mold them from the scene? So in our passage that we looked at last week, this is particularly important to Jesus, and so I felt the need to revisit the passage from the lens of the disciples. Last week we looked at it from the lens of the Pharisees and the tax collectors and Jesus and his famous saying of, "I've come not to call the righteous, but the sinners." This week I want to look at it from the perspective of the disciples. What were they thinking? What were they noticing? What lesson was he trying to teach them? And consequently teach us. Two simple points: the example of Christ and the imitation of Christ. So here's the example. Verse 14. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. He said to him, "Follow me." Now that was a huge moment. That was a big claim by Jesus that he wanted his disciples to see. And it's tough for us to recognize, but it's actually filled with a lot of scandal. Let me briefly explain to you the context so you can understand just how remarkable this verse is. The tax collector was without a doubt the most hated figure in society. Utterly despised for several reasons. First, they were just greedy enforcers of Rome's notorious taxation. Rome had taxes for everything. There were taxes that were standard that you're familiar with, income tax, property tax, and so forth. But then there were additional frivolous taxes that came from a very long, impossible to understand tax code that essentially gave the tax collector freedom to interpret and enforce taxes however he wanted. So the way it would work is that tax collectors would bid for the right to set up a tax station, a tax booth, kind of like a toll booth for us. Along the way, the tax collectors would set up these stations, and as people passed through, they would enforce these frivolous taxes. And the Roman government would get a percentage, and the tax collector would keep what was left. So the picture is, and if you're a little frustrated right now with what's going on with the IRS, imagine if the IRS would set up agents on New Circle Road, and as you drive through every day, they have tax collectors there that can take your money for random, nonsensical reasons, just whatever they wanted. That was a tax collector. But it got worse, particularly for the Jew. As you know, the Jews in this time were existing underneath the authority and rule of Rome, and this was utterly offensive to the Jew. They firmly believed that they were God's people. They should be living in the promised land with their own king ruling and reigning over all the other nations. So nothing was more insulting to the Jew than foreign oppression. And the tax collectors were Jews who had decided, in the name of greed and money, to sell out to the Romans and oppress their own people, to turn their back on Jewish heritage and reign over God's people on behalf of the Roman oppression. But it got even worse. Because of their betrayal to Israel, because they turned their back on Yahweh and on His law, well, this was apostasy. They had turned their back on God. They have chosen to leave Israel, so to speak. So they were unclean, just like the Gentiles. So in the same way, if you remember, we talked about the leper had to deal with the burden of being unclean, so did the tax collectors. And in everyone's eyes, they were unclean, just like the leper. In fact, from a religious righteousness standpoint, they were viewed as worse than the leper because they had chosen to be unclean versus the leper who just had the disease. So here's the scandal of the story. Essentially, Jesus has chosen the most wretched, evil, defiled sinner he can find and has asked him to follow. And by the way, his desire for Levi is not disingenuous, as if he's just trying to prove a point, calling a tax collector in some detached, impersonal way to make a point to his disciples. Look at what transpires next in verse 15 after he calls him. As he reclined at table in his house, that's Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus. They only had themselves to hang out with. Everybody hated them, so they would just get together, and they got a lot of money, and they were wicked, and they were crazy, and they would get together and party. Jesus is at the tax collector party, reclining at the table with them. To share a meal in this culture is the utmost sign of respect and love. So this story ends with our Savior at a tax collector party, reclining and feasting with affection and love towards the worst of sinners. Brothers and sisters, this is the Jesus we have chosen to follow. It's one thing to accept a Jesus who loves the poor. It's one thing to accept a Jesus who pities the afflicted and heals the diseased. It's one thing to accept a Jesus who will befriend the outcasts of society. That vision of Jesus is sweet and endearing. We can get behind that. But what are you going to do with the Jesus who loves, desires, and feasts with those who are deliberate, intentional, unjust, hell-bound, scum of society? These are the people in our context that we struggle to find even an ounce of love or compassion toward. The pornographer, the abortion provider, the terrorist. Please understand that the way we view them is the way the tax collector was viewed in this society, and Jesus is at their party. Now, there's an appropriate righteous, don't hear what I'm not saying, there's an appropriate righteous indignation that Jesus has and that we, His people, have towards injustices, these deep injustices. No doubt about it. When we serve a God of justice, He will not be mocked. He will have His vengeance. Either they will endure this vengeance or they can cast themselves on Jesus Christ and repent and Jesus will endure it. But either way, God will have His vengeance. But the point is, they are allowed to repent and cast themselves wholly upon Jesus, and He is ready and He is willing to receive sinners like this. And that's the outcome Jesus wants to happen. That is His heart. His heart is love towards sinners, even the sinners we think are beyond love. If you don't believe me, then I invite you to read the book of Jonah this afternoon and recognize that Nineveh would make our society blush with their debauchery and wickedness, and God really, really wants them. This is our God. When Jesus says in verse 17, "I have not come to call the righteous but the sinners," He was not playing games. He loves, He desires, He wants sinners. Now, last week we internalized that truth, and it was wonderful. We looked at the Jesus who loves sinners and we thought, wow, Jesus would love me, and it's wonderful. This week, as we look at it from the perspective of the disciples, we are externalizing that truth and it gets uncomfortable. We looked at the implications of a Jesus who loves us as sinners and it thrilled us. Now we look at the implications of a Jesus who loves others as sinners and it scares us. And this is what's unique about our gospel. The gospel is amazing because there is room for you no matter how messed up you are. The gospel is challenging because there's room for them no matter how messed up they are. And this is where it gets personal, because the message of the text is very clear. Not only does Jesus love like this, here's where it gets tough. He expects his followers to love like this. He expects his disciples to do the same. So we've seen the way Christ lived his life, the example of Jesus. Let's look at the imitation of Christ. There is something going on here in the story, and we know this because of details Mark added that are so easy to miss. When we did the story of the leper, remember I said that basically you have two characters in that story. You have the leper and you have Jesus. And Mark's asking you to see yourself in that story, and you're not Jesus, so you're the leper. He will tell you by his details how he wants you to read the account. Look at verse 15. As he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. That's interesting. Mark wants us to know that the disciples were with Jesus at the table of the tax collectors. Okay, look at verse 16. And the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? That's interesting. I bet when you imagine this scene, you picture the Pharisees confronting Jesus, and Jesus and the Pharisees having this little showdown. That's not actually what happens. The Pharisees take the disciples aside and speak about Jesus. Why is he eating with them? And by implication, why are you eating with them? Mark is careful to note that the scene did not just involve Jesus, tax collectors, and Pharisees. He wants to make sure we see that disciples are there as well. Now that adds a whole new layer to the text, because Mark wants us to see Jesus as simultaneously doing two things, and he's always doing these two things. On the one hand, he is revealing his love and heart for sinners. We've seen that. But on the other hand, Jesus is training his disciples. Mark wants us to know that the disciples are with Jesus throughout the story in order to show us that Jesus is using this as a teachable moment for them. He is discipling them. He is training them. What does it mean to follow me? Here's my example, preparing them to carry on that same example of love. Look at verse 13. This is really fascinating. Look at verse 13. He went out again beside the sea. Again beside the sea. I wonder what Mark means by again. Well, look at chapter 1, verse 16. Just go back a little bit. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, that's Peter, Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me. The reason why it says again is because in Mark 2, Jesus returned to that same place. Mark 2, verse 13. He went again beside the sea. Jesus has returned to the place where he first called Peter and his brother Andrew, but this time he calls the tax collector of that area to follow him, Levi. Now, here's the point. Think about it. Levi was the tax collector by the sea. He had won the rights to set up his taxation there by the sea, which means he primarily taxed fishermen. After a hard day's work, Levi would tax these fishermen according to the size of their catch. So this isn't any tax collector. This is the very man whom Peter had to face every day of his career to hand over his hard-earned money. This is the very person Peter most despises out of everyone on the planet. And do you really think that's a coincidence? Do you really believe that the sovereign of the universe just happened to choose his lead disciple's bitter enemy as one of his 12? You could just, imagine Peter in this text, walking along the sea with Jesus. And this is his stomping grounds. He knows this place. He's saying hi to everyone. He's catching up. He's proudly introducing them to Jesus. He's proudly standing by his teacher as the teacher wows the crowds. And then they come upon the only person Peter has no desire to ever talk to again or see. He refuses to make eye contact with Levi as they pass by his booth, but Jesus stops and he does make eye contact with Levi. And he gives them the exact same offer he gave to Peter, the offer that changed Peter's life. Follow me. And to his astonishment, Levi responds. And just like that, Peter and Levi are walking side by side behind their Savior. Don't you know that Jesus had a little smirk on his face? And then it gets worse. Peter finds himself at the last place he would ever be on earth, a tax collector party in the home of Levi, assuming the posture of love as he reclines at his enemy's table. It's almost comical what Jesus is doing to his disciples. And then the popular people show up. You know, the cool crowd, the admirable ones of society, the ones Peter deeply esteems and wants their approval. The Pharisees show up, and Peter's sitting at the table with tax collectors. He's humiliated and shamed. And then they say to him, they pull him aside. Well, don't you know that was cutting? What's he doing? And why are you with him? Now, it's at this point that Jesus steps in to rescue his young disciple. It's almost like Jesus said, okay, you've had enough. Peter's probably, on the verge of a nervous breakdown, and Jesus tenderly steps in and says, okay, I'll take it from here. I think you've had enough. And then he answers the Pharisees' question with verse 17 that we looked at last week. But here's the point. Jesus is not just loving sinners. Jesus is forcing his followers to do the same. Jesus is not just here revealing his own heart. He is cultivating that heart in his followers. Without their consent, mind you. He didn't ask them, would you like to go to the tax collector's house? They would have said no. This is not optional to his discipleship. This is central. They're following Jesus. And before they know it, they look up and they're feasting with the worst of the worst. What's going on is that Jesus, in a subtle way, he is delicately saying to his disciples, if you want to be with me, then you will be in the homes of tax collectors. This is where I am. This is where I go. This is what I do. If you want me, then this is where you will be. Now, why is it so important to Jesus that his disciples get this? Why is he always placing them in awkward, uncomfortable situations? He's always confronting them with their prejudice. Why is it so crucial to Jesus that his followers imitate him? Well, because in a few short years, Peter's going to be the one bearing the charge of loving sinners. Jesus says in verse 17, I have come not to call the righteous but the sinners. Well, who's going to tell sinners that in 3 years when Jesus is gone? And that's the point. For 3 years, the message was, I have come not to call the righteous but the sinners. And then after the ascension of Christ, the message for the past 2,000 years has transitioned to not I have come, but he came to call sinners. God's people, his followers, have become the bearers of God's prodigious love towards sinners. And in our passage, Christ is preparing them to do just that. Today is Pentecost Sunday, thus the decorations. Exactly what is Pentecost all about? Tongues of fire that's represented here. It's a shame that Pentecost has been marred by, all the charismatic controversy. The day of Pentecost is not about speaking in tongues. The tongue speaking that happened on that day, which, by the way, was not babbling. It was. The apostles had a supernatural gift and miracle to speak in other languages they didn't know. So everybody was gathered together for Pentecost, and the apostles started to preach, and everybody started to hear their own language spoken. And that's the miracle of the tongues that happened on the day of Pentecost. But that miracle of Pentecost, that only served the greater purpose of this monumental occasion. Pentecost is the official transition from Christ doing his own ministry to Christ doing his ministry through his followers. From this day forward, Christ is no longer the one doing the ministry. He actually is the one doing the ministry. That's why he sent his Holy Spirit to do it through us. But Christ, this is the inauguration of Christ's disciples taking up the task of loving and summoning sinners to follow Jesus. This is why the Spirit has come, to empower God's people to love like Jesus is loving in our text. The Spirit of Jesus fills his people that they may be Jesus to the world. And what are the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You know what that sounds like? That sounds like Jesus in our text. The Holy Spirit has come, and the fruit of the Spirit is to make us like Christ in this text. So, brothers and sisters, the sign of a Spirit-filled community is a community that loves sinners. I mean a community that scandalously loves sinners in a way that doesn't make sense to the world. The people you want to hate, perhaps the people you are even justified in hating, these are precisely the people that we love and summon to the Savior. Which means the evangelical church in our day really has got to lay down the militant spirit that is rooted in our fear. It's pervasive and it's ugly. Anger is not a fruit of the Spirit. In the midst of an embattled culture that is strained by wars of polarity, the church is supposed to be the one who transcends all that pettiness and testifies to love. And too often, we just join the fight, whichever end you're on. I can't speak for the rest of local churches in Lexington, but the identity of this one is going to be love, not strife. That's how we're going to be known. At least that's how I pray we will be known. Now, how do we become a people like that? Well, we learn it like the disciples learned it in our text. We learn it from Jesus. The more you know Jesus, the more you will live like Jesus. The more you know his love, the more you will share his love. It's just like Keaton and Mark. Keaton has all these quirks of Mark, but you know what he also has? He also has the heart of Mark that all of you who know him love. Holt's 4 and Keaton's 9, and so, you know, Holt came over to play. Now, Holt's a cool kid, but he's not 9 years old cool. But Keaton loved him. He shared his Legos. He laughed with him. He played with him. He was hospitable, all that stuff. Now, why? Because you know Mark Randall. That's him. Keaton loves Jesus. He loves church. Sundays are his favorite day. He loves to get dressed up and go to church. Where did that come from? Mark is a churchman. This is the way we learn. If we want to become a people like our Savior, we need to get to know our Savior. If we want to love those we think are impossible to love, then we need to see our Savior love those who are impossible to love. And I'm going to clue you in on something. You don't have to go far to find an example. You can look in the mirror. You know, it's interesting. Levi, the tax collector, was given a new name by Jesus. Christ called him Matthew. Matthew, of course, he's the author. A tax collector wrote the first gospel in your Bible. So if you want to know what Jesus did to Levi, read the book of Matthew. Do you know what Matthew means? Jesus gave him this name. The gift of God. Isn't that interesting? A man whose identity was greedy, thief, stealing from others would become known in the church as the gift of God to others. Now, you have a similar story. When you start to understand your story, when you start to understand that Levi to Matthew that his story is exactly like your story, you will start to love and summon the worst of the worst to find their new story in Christ. Please know that Jesus will never ask you to do something for others that he has not done for you. Ever. He will never ask you to bear the cost of love in a way that he has not already done for you. And that's the point. Ultimately, the disciples are learning to love sinners. Yes, by watching Jesus love sinners. Yes, by going in a tax collector's home. Yes, that's formative. But ultimately, the disciples are learning to love sinners by watching Jesus love them. And they will soon witness his ultimate act of love, his cross. If you want to love the people you think are impossible to love, if you want to love sinners the way Jesus loves sinners, then return again to Calvary and watch him bleed for you. This is 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to do the same for others. That's it. I know a Christ who laid down his life for me, and then I do that for others. So people who have to bear the burdens of verse 17, and we do. It's just, we signed up for that when we followed Jesus. We are people who love sinners, who summon sinners to follow Jesus, who come to heal the sick. For people who bear the burdens of verse 17, well, these are people who have deeply known verse 17. They are people who do unto Christ, do unto others as Christ has done unto us. We are people who have known the love of Christ, and we likewise extend that love. May his Holy Spirit of power give us all that we need. Amen.